What a wonderful thing to be together again on a blessed Sunday, to fellowship with all of you, to see all of you fellowshipping with one another. I wish that fellowship time were longer, don't you? To see all of you loving one another, to see the joy on your faces as you see each other after it's been a long week. To worship in song, to raise praises to the Lord, to the one who created us, the only one who's worthy of our praises. And it's not just the singing of songs that's worship. Did you know that? It's the reading of the word together that's worship. The hearing of the preaching. The responding in your soul to what is preached. All of that's worship. And when you leave these doors and you go out to your lives, your Monday through Saturday lives, worship happens out there too. Worship isn't just here. Worship happens in your personal prayer time, in your study of the Word of God, in your reading of the Word of God, in your blasting those tunes on your commute, right? Just the Christian stations, right? Only the Christian station. No. Worship happens all throughout your life, all throughout the day, and not just in those big things, not just in the reading of the Word and the personal devotion time and your personal prayer time. And worship happens even in the mundane, in the simple, in the small. We worship God with our whole lives. The Apostle Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even the smallest thing you do is worship. And this morning, we're going to talk more about that. We're going to talk about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. What does that mean? What does that look like? We're going to look at what it means to exalt Christ in life and what it means to exalt Christ even in death. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Most of you are already there. Today we're going to be looking at verses 19, 20, and 21. Last week we looked at verse 19 in depth. And as we continue in our expository exploration, expository meaning to expose the truth of God's word, as opposed to reading our own ideas, our own thoughts into the scripture, as many churches do. They take a text of scripture, they rip it out of context, they read their own ideas into it, and they tell you that's what it means when it doesn't mean that at all. And to do that, we need the greater context of all that is said in that sentence, in that paragraph, in that book, in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. We look at all of what Scripture has to say. And over the last several weeks, we've seen that this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, he's writing for several reasons. Some of which we've covered over the last 8 or 9 weeks together. We've seen that Paul has joy. This is the letter, the epistle of joy, as it's been called in the past. We've seen that Paul has joy in every circumstance. So far, we've seen that Paul has joy despite his circumstances because the gospel was going forth. We've seen that Paul is joyful even because of his circumstances. Remember his circumstance being that in prison, he's in prison in Rome. He's joyful because the church has been emboldened because Paul is having success in ministry, even in prison. And the church has been emboldened, and Paul is joyful about that. We've seen that Paul is joyful despite his detractors, meaning his rivals, Christians, preaching Christ with sinful motives, and Paul is joyful even in that because Christ is being proclaimed. We've seen that Paul has joy despite his circumstances because he trusts, last week we saw this, he trusts a sovereign God who will do as he pleases. And even the trials, even the sufferings are purposed by God. And so Paul has confidence and trusts God's sovereignty. And when we understand that truth, church, when we understand that God is sovereign and is purposing all things for our good, When we come to love that truth and accept that truth, it makes way for joy in our lives. How quick are we to turn bitter when something bad goes, when something bad happens in our life? But Paul, in the midst of all of this, is joyful. And today, we're going to continue that theme. We're going to see that Paul has joy even despite the potentiality of death, as long as Christ is exalted in his body. Before we begin, let's just go to the Lord real quick in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would enable all of us this morning. Lord, enable me to speak with a clear mind, with a clear tongue. Help me, Lord, to connect to the words of the text. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of those hearing to understand that they would connect with it as well. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would apply it into our lives for our change and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you look at our text this morning, we're looking at verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, last week I had intended to preach all three of those, but verse 19 was just so full. It was packed with goodness. It was packed with truth. So, we can't really just jump into verse 20, can we? Look what it starts with. Does it start at the beginning of the sentence or in the middle of a sentence? You can't do that. That's a bad place to start Bible study. You shouldn't start in the middle of a sentence, even if a verse number starts in the middle of a sentence. To understand properly, we need to go back. So last week, in 19, so we did, to do that, we need to go back to verse 19, okay? Last week in verse 19, what does verse 19 start with? Does it start at the beginning of a sentence? No. That one starts in the middle of a sentence too, so there we had to go back further, okay? So last week we learned we had to go all the way back to verse 12, to get the context of what Paul was talking about in verse 19, and the context is that Paul is talking about his circumstances. When he says, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This, we needed to know what this was. And last week we found out that this refers to his circumstances. And this morning we're going to dive in and what I'd like to do is just do a very quick summary of what we learned last week. Is that okay? I think we need to, because otherwise we won't really understand verse 20. So let's do a quick fly through of verse 19 and trying to remember all that we learned last week, which brings us, by the way, to point number one in your outlines. If you're taking notes, point number one is confidence in God's sovereignty. Read with me verse 19. Paul writes, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So here's our summary of verse 19. All that we just read, here's the summary. Paul is completely confident. He says, I know. That the Greek word is there is oida. I know, I have complete confidence, no doubts. I know that my current circumstances, prison, will eventually turn out. I will be saved from this. And remember, he's not saying he's going to be set free necessarily. Could be. He's saying, whatever the circumstance I'm in, I'm going to be delivered from it because my circumstances are temporary. I could be executed. I don't know. Either way, I'll be delivered from this. God is sovereign. I trust him. All circumstances, last week we learned, are temporary compared to eternity. How long is eternity? A long time. The thing that you're going through right now, even if it is the worst thing in your life, it may not seem like you'll ever get over this. It may not seem that you'll ever get past this. But you will eventually. And there's a promise here that you will. All afflictions are light when compared to the eternal weight of glory. Remember, we looked at that last week. Furthermore, verse 19 tells us the means or the method of how God will work out this deliverance in Paul's life. The first means and method, if you look in your text, he says, through your prayers. And remember last week we asked and answered the question, if God is sovereign and God is going to do what God wants to do in all circumstances, why do we even pray? And hopefully you remember the answer to the question is this, that God not only plans the ends, but he plans the means in between. And part of the means is working through our prayers to accomplish his means, to accomplish the ends. And we get, not only are we commanded to pray, sure, but we get the opportunity, we get the privilege of seeing God work through our prayers when prayers are answered. We get to be a part of what God is doing. So that's why you pray, even when God is sovereign. What's the other means that God will use to deliver Paul through this? Look in your text in verse 19. He says, deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked at, he doesn't say exactly what the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is. So we had to look at all of the roles and responsibilities that the Holy Spirit does and is responsible for. We looked at a lot of them, didn't we? Looked at, I think, all of them. And we honed in on a few of those responsibilities that the Holy Spirit does, that being providing joy and comfort and peace and hope in the middle of life circumstances. And not just a little bit of joy, not just a little bit of peace, but it says an ample overflowing provision. That's what the word provision means. So that's our summary from verse 19 from last week. And there's a little more here to verse 19 that I wasn't able to cover last week because it would have taken us into verse 20 and I wasn't ready to do that. But we'll uncover that today, I promise, as we get into verse 20. It'll shed a little bit more light on verse 19, specifically with regard to when Paul says, for I know that this will turn out. This, we said, meant circumstances. It means something else, too. You want to know what it means? You'll have to wait. So let's do this. Let's take the entirety of our text this morning, verse 19, 20, and 21. Let's read it all. Even though Brother Caleb did a fantastic job, let's read it again. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an excellent, what a beautiful text we have this morning. There's so much wealth here. There's so much richness here. As all words of the Lord are, all words of God in the Bible, we must mine the text, mine the gold out of the text. It's there for us. We just have to be diligent to see it. So verse 19, Paul writes, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. We already know that it refers to Paul's circumstances. Okay, we know that Paul is going to be delivered from his circumstances, whether that means being set free or whether that means execution, but he'll be delivered. Verse 20 gives us a clue to a deeper meaning. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame. There's your clue. What is Paul talking about here? What does he mean by put to shame? Well, some have wrongfully interpreted this or considered this Paul as saying shame means execution. Can that be? Can he mean I will not be executed? Look at the end of verse 20. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by what? Is Paul certain that he's going to be set free? No. So shame cannot mean death. You can't say that. Paul is not expecting one over the other, so it can't mean, shame cannot mean that. It has to mean something else. And if we look at the Greek word, we will. It means exactly what it says. And remember, this verse 19, 20, 21, is in the middle of a long pericope, a long thought of Paul, a long text where Paul is making an entire argument. So we've jumped into the middle here. So we need all of it to make sense of what he means by shame, okay? And this makes sense. The word shame makes a little bit more sense when we remember the text from last week. The text from last week, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Remember, he was quoting Job. Do y'all remember that? He was quoting from the book of Job, the Old Testament. What happened in Job's life? God allowed everything to be taken from Job. His family, his wealth, his health, all of his possessions. And what did his friends do? They blamed him for sinning. For sin, and that God was punishing you, Job, because of your sin. Paul was referencing this because that wasn't the case, was it? God did not allow this into Job's life to punish him. Paul was quoting from Job to say, look, people are saying this about me. It's not true. They were saying that Paul had sinned and God was punishing him by sending him the affliction of prison. Let me ask you this. Who would say such a thing? Who would say this about Paul? Look back at verse 15. Part of our pericope, part of our text. Remember these guys? Paul says, this is talking about Christians. Remember we had two groups of Christians, some who were preaching Christ with sinful motives, some who were preaching Christ with righteous motives. We're going to talk about those with sinful motives. Look at verse 15. Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Skip down to 17, talking about the same group. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me what? Distress in my imprisonment there. There's the clue. There's your key. Remember, these Christians are preaching out of envy and strife and a malicious intent, selfish ambition. We looked deeply at all of these words, didn't we? We saw that envy is a selfish covetousness, wanting something that someone else has so bad that you don't want them to have it. That's what envy is, okay? And we looked at the word strife, and we saw that it meant rivalry, contention, competition, that they saw Paul as their competitor. These are Christians we're talking about. And then we saw the word selfish ambition. And remember, in classic Greek, what that word was used for? It was used to describe politicians who would do anything to get into power. They would claw their way to the top. They would stomp on people. They would hurt and they would harm. And it didn't matter who was left in their wake. It didn't matter who they hurt, who they harmed. They were going to get to the top. That describes Christians. These Christians, this group. And finally, Paul said that this group of people, their intended result was to cause him distress. Now, I want you to think about a person like that. Think about a person that is so envious, so covetous, so selfish that they don't want you to have it. A person that is not only covetous and envious, but has malicious intent, that is competing and rivaling with you, working to get what they want no matter what, no matter who it hurts, no matter the costs. What would a person like this say about Paul? What might a person like this say? There's not a whole lot they can do to hurt Paul, to cause him distress in prison. But I can guarantee you, words from 100 miles away would make a difference, wouldn't they? I suppose they would say anything to get what they wanted, don't you? Paul gives us a clue. He gives us a clue by quoting from the book of Job. In Job's defense against the false accusations of his friends, that Job was sinfully living and that God is punishing him. Paul goes on to say, knowing that what we know about Job, that's not the case, Paul goes on to say that I will not be put to shame in anything. So now I think we can fully grasp the full context of verse 19. And Paul says this, look with me at verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. All of this, my circumstances, being in prison, being falsely accused by Rome, being falsely accused by the brethren, slander. God in his sovereignty will eventually save me from all of this. How? Through your prayers. Through the provision of the Holy Spirit to provide peace and joy and comfort in the middle of this. Now look at verse 20. Knowing all of that, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This brings us to point number two in your outline. Confidence in God's justice. If you're taking notes, confidence in God's justice. Here, we finally, don't we finally get to verse 20. Paul's continuing a thought here. He's in the middle of a thought. He starts with the preposition according to, which means in line with or on the basis of. And from verse 19, Paul says, I know, oida means to know with absolute certainty, to know with absolute confidence. Paul knows with absolute confidence. He has no doubt that he will be saved from his current circumstances. He will be saved from these false accusations through the prayers of the Philippians and through the Spirit-given joy, which is perfectly in line, perfectly according to his earnest expectation and hope. This is a Spirit-given hope. This is an earnest expectation. What does that mean, earnest expectation? Well, our English has two words, earnest expectation. In the Greek, it's actually one word. It's a compound word. It's a hard word. It's seven syllables. And I have an earnest expectation that I'll probably say it wrong. Let me try. You ready? Apokaridokia. I did it. Apokaridokia. Three different words in Greek. Apo means from. Kara, the head. Dokeo, which means to look or to watch. And by the way, if anybody wants to try saying apokaridokeo after church, I'll give you $1 if you get it right. This word, this compound word, this crazy, difficult word, is only used twice in the New Testament by Paul. The only times it's twice, and both times are by Paul. It's a very picturesque word. It means to look intently with the neck stretched out and the head tilted down as though you don't want to miss something very important. Think about this. You're at a baseball game. The score is tied. It's the last inning, the bottom of the last inning. Ground ball's hit. Runner on third. Runs home. What is everybody doing? Stretching out the neck. Tilting the head. Is he going to be safe? Is he going to be out? Earnest expectation. This meaning is further reinforced. This earnest expectation, the meaning of this is further reinforced by the word that comes next. What is that word that comes next? Hope. Hope. Literally means expectation. Hope is not, you know, we use the word hope a lot in kind of a generic way, like, oh, well, I hope when I get home this afternoon, I get a nap. Or I hope that this week will be easier than last week. We use the word hope in all kinds of ways, but biblical hope, you know this, some of you know this, biblical hope is based on a promise that God has made that will actually come to pass. That's a biblical hope. And when we know that hope literally means an expectation of what will happen, we see that Paul has this earnest expectation, right? This hope. He's not, well, I hope that I'll not be put to shame. I just hope that God will do something. That's not it at all. He knows, remember? He has this peace, this joy, this comfort, this hope from the Holy Spirit. What is Paul hoping in? What does Paul have an eager expectation? Look at the next phrase. That I will not be put to shame in anything. Literally, I found this to be very interesting. I am no Greek expert, no grammar, Greek grammar expert. All I do is look at a lexicon when I'm preparing for my sermon notes. So many other pastors know Greek. They can dive in, they can read it in the Koine Greek. I can't do that. But what I did find this week was that our text renders it backwards. Let me tell you what I mean. Most of y'all, it says, this is the way our English text reads, that I will not be put to shame in anything. That's the way it reads in most of your Bibles. That I will not be put to shame in anything. The literal Greek reading is this, that I will be put to shame in nothing. I found that to be very interesting because the emphasis there is on nothing. It makes a stronger point, in my opinion. I know, Paul says, that God in his sovereignty will save me from my current circumstances of prison and of slander in perfect alignment with my intently eager expectation and hope that I will be shamed in nothing. The word shamed here, aiskuno, means to disfigure, means to dishonor. It means to totally saturate, totally permeate, totally cover all of who you are with shame. And Paul says, not even a little bit. No way. Such complete Spirit-given confidence and eager expectation. Hope in the justice of God, that God will clear Paul's name. Paul knows he's not guilty. These people might be saying he's guilty, but he knows he's not. And whether he lives or whether he dies, he knows that God will give him justice. He says, I'll be shamed in nothing. I will not be put to shame in anything. Instead of that, what does Paul say? What do we see instead? Look at the next word there. But. This is a contrasting conjunction. It means that what Paul just said is going to be contrasted with what he's about to say. Does that make sense? Paul says, I will be shamed in nothing, but what? Christ will be exalted in my body. It brings us to point number three in your outline. And if you notice, point number three has four numbers under it. We'll get to those at the end here, at the end of the point. But just know that that we'll look at that a little deeper. So point number three is this. Commitment to Christ's exaltation. Commitment to Christ's exaltation. Now, Paul says a lot here at the end of verse 20. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of commas, right? He says, but, and then he says a few other words, and there's a lot of commas in between, which can be a little intimidating because there's a lot to try to make sense of. But I want you to get that the main contrast that comes after but is this. Christ will be exalted. I will not be put to shame in anything, but Christ will be exalted. That's your contrast. That's the main idea. Paul is communicating here. The rest of the words in that sentence are definitely vital, definitely important. And we're going to look at those here right now. But I want to do that. What I want to do first is I want to talk about this word exalt. What does that mean? I grew up in church. I grew up in a church that was an Assemblies of God church, if you know what that is. It's very charismatic. And words like exalt were thrown around all the time. Well, exalt this, exalt God. It's sung in almost every song. It's in prayers. It's in conversation. And I didn't know what it meant as a kid growing up. And until this week, I didn't really give it much thought. But it's important. Every word of God is important. And this word is important. There are two different Greek words for exalt. They both have similar meanings, but they apply to very different circumstances. The first one is the word hapsu, which literally means to lift a thing or a person up spatially, like to put someone on your shoulder, or to hoist someone up on an elevator or something like that. That's a literal meaning. A more figurative meaning, it can mean to lift a person up to a place of power or honor or prestige, such as a promotion or someone rising to the rank of king or commander. That's not the word being used here in Philippians, though. The word here is the Greek word megaluno. I love that word. Megaluno means to deem or declare someone to be great, to esteem highly. It means the person is already in a place of power and prestige and authority, and you are recognizing it. We're not raising Jesus Christ up to this position of power or authority. He's already there. Megaluno means Christ is exalted already, hapsu, and we, megaluno, recognize it. Get it? See the difference? If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it might be translated as magnify. Anybody have magnify in the text? To magnify, to see bigger, right? To look at larger, to get a better picture. It has the same meaning. And to exalt or magnify, it comes out of an overflow, a praise-filled, worship, awe-struck view of who God is. All of those attributes that we learned last year. To know God, to see God in what he's done in the past, all of the things that he's done in the Bible, and to see all of the promises that he's made for the future, to be able to fully and completely trust in all of who God is. That's where exalting comes from. All that you know about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's going to do. That's why we're so intentional here at Central Bible Church to teach theology. We don't just teach you five ways to be a better neighbor. We teach you the deep truths of the scriptures so that you can know God more fully. And if you know God more fully, you can worship more deeply and you can exalt him more highly. Do you see? If all you knew about God was this little bit, your capacity to worship God would be very shallow and your capacity to exalt God would be very minimal. And with all that Paul knows, all of Paul's great, wonderful, impeccable theology that Paul has, I imagine very much that Paul's capacity to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ was great, don't you? The rest of the words here at the end of verse 20, tell us several things with regard to this exalting of Christ. We'll see four explanations of Paul's Christ-exalting work here. Four explanations. And this is number 1, 2, 3, and 4 under point 3. First, we're going to see how. We're going to see how, with what attitude, Christ, or Paul will exalt Christ. Secondly, we're going to see when. We're going to see Paul's history, his frequency of with which Paul exalted Christ. And third, we're going to see where specifically Christ will be exalted. And fourth, we're going to see the conditions. This is my favorite point. We're going to see the conditions under which Christ will be exalted. And like I said, there's a lot packed into here, but I promise it really won't take that long. We're going to get through this pretty quick. So let's look at the how, when, where, and the conditions. First, number one, we see how Christ will be exalted. And what I want to do for all of these, I don't want to go back to the beginning of verse 20 and read all of that. What I want to do is start in the middle, at the conjunction, at the word but. Okay, so for all of these, that's where we're going to start. That's going to be our kind of our launch pad for the rest of verse 20. So go back with me to verse 20 in the middle where it says but. But that with all boldness. There you go. This is the how. This is how Paul will exalt Christ. This is the attitude with which Paul is going to exalt Christ. This is the intensity. With all boldness. Boldness, parousia. It's a free and fearless confidence. And this word, by the way, perfectly aligns with all of Paul's attitude in all of this chapter. Especially verses 12 through 21. We see Paul in last week in verse 19, his knowing with complete confidence, oida, know, his earnest expectation today, the stretching of the neck, the hope that he has. And now, Paul has free and fearless confidence with which to exalt the name of Christ. No shrinking back here from Paul. Secondly, we see when. The frequency with which Christ has been exalted in Paul's life, or the history, or the pattern. Back to verse 20 in the middle, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always. Paul says, this has always been my history. This has always been my boldness. This has always been my pattern. I've always done it this way. Even now in the midst of terrible circumstances, even now in the midst of being slandered, Christ will even now be exalted. The word here could actually be translated as indeed now. Indeed, there's no way that things were going to change. Indeed, even now Christ will be exalted. And I love how he says, as always. Thirdly, we see where. Specifically, verse 20, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Practically speaking, how does that work? How do we exalt Christ in our body? Simply, well, not so simply, I should say, to magnify Christ in your body. It has nothing to do with how you dress necessarily. It has nothing to do with, oh, I can't have any tattoos. So many people make this so complicated, and it's not. How do you magnify Christ in your body? Every thought, every word, every motive, every deed of your life exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, right? Not at all, no. Y'all ever heard of the word sanctification? Church, I pray that all of us, would push and be mindful and intentional about everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of us, some of you, I should say, are better at this than others. Why is that? Why are some people, why does this seem to come naturally to some people? Let me tell you something, it doesn't come naturally. Because by nature, we're sinners. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we're liars. By nature, we, you know the song? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what we're prone to. But how are some people better at this? How are some people better at exalting Christ and magnifying Christ and glorifying God in their lives? Does it have anything to do with how old you are? Does it have anything to do with how long you've been a Christian? Maybe. But there are some Christians who have been Christians for 50 years, and there are some Christians who have been Christians for only 5 years, and these younger Christians are better at it than these older Christians. How? It has to do with your willingness to spend time with Christ. You want to be like Christ? Spend time with Him. Read the Word. Personal devotion time. Personal prayer time. Personal worship time. Meditating on the Word of God. These are the ones who grow. These are the ones who mature. These are the ones who progress greater and greater in sanctification. These are the ones who look more and more like Jesus Christ. These are the ones who magnify Christ in their bodies. They magnify Him, they exalt Him in their thoughts and their words and their deeds. Not perfectly. Nobody is ever going to do this perfectly, this side of heaven anyway. But church, let me say this. If you claim to be a Christian and there is zero evidence in your life that you have grown or in sanctification at all, I question the authenticity of your confession. We are to grow in sanctification. We are to magnify. We are to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. And we're going to get better and better at it. We're not going to be perfect at it, but we're to grow. You have a whole life to grow. Some of you, y'all, you younger ones. Fourthly, we see the conditions under which this applies. We see two conditions, actually. Start with me the middle of verse 20. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, option A, Christ will be exalted under the condition that I live. Option B, Christ will be exalted under the condition that I die. There is no option C. And these two words here, live and die, I went to the Greek to look for a deeper meaning. Guess what? There's no deeper meaning. You can't spiritualize this. There's no higher meaning. Plain and simple, life, death, live, die. In other words, Christ will be exalted, Paul says, in my body, period, no matter what. There's only two options. I live or I die. Christ is exalted in either case. My life, Paul would say, is of no value to me. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters is that Christ is exalted. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Do you understand that? And finally, we get to verse 21. There is not a whole lot to say here. He ends with a grand crescendo that doesn't need any explanation. That brings us to point number four in your outline, a culminating confession. This is not a confession of guilt like a prisoner or a criminal would have. A confession meaning the thing that you believe and say. And Paul says it with such beauty and such passion. He says, for me to live, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, I have Christ. If I die, I have Christ. I have him more fully if I die. The gain part. I get to experience Christ in his fullness. This Jesus that Paul has given his life for, eventually, by the way, spoiler alert, he will give his life for. Jesus Christ is everything. How often in churches throughout all of America are pastors preaching that Jesus Christ is some accessory that you add on to your already perfect life? That Jesus will just make your life better. He's the cherry on top. That is not true. Do you remember what we started with back in verse 1? What does verse 1 say? Paul and Timothy. What? Bondservants. Doulos. Slaves of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is their master and Lord. Nothing else matters. Is Christ all to you? Or is he just this little accessory? Is he this thing that you do on Sunday? The song that we sang this morning. What is our hope? The lyrics go like this. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? Jesus, God. What comes apart from his command? Nothing. What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Verse 2 said, what truth can calm the troubled soul? As Paul would say, God is good. Where is his grace and mercy known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? And more than that, who sends the waves that bring us nigh? Don't miss that part. Who sends those waves? The trials. Not only does Christ stand above the trials, he sends the trials to us in his sovereignty. Why? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Trials and suffering bring us to Jesus Christ. And then the chorus. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever, we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Now and ever, we confess, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for the example that you have given us in the Apostle Paul. Lord, we're grateful for your sovereign hand in saving this man from a murderer of Christians to a Christian himself. Lord, we're thankful that you raised him up for the purpose of evangelizing that part of the world, for the purpose of writing to the churches to encourage us, to show us, to teach us. Lord, that you, by your sovereign hand and your words being put into his mouth, wrote them through his hand, and Lord, preserved all of these years for us to read today. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can have joy in any circumstance that you sovereignly bring into our life, whether through trial or through suffering or through slander. Father, that you eventually will have justice, and we have joy in that. And Father, we're thankful that you've saved us, and that by the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit, these things can happen. But Lord, if there's a person here who doesn't know you, they can't do this. They can't have joy under trials, under slander, under life circumstances. Father, if there is anybody here this morning who does not know you, I pray that you would draw them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Draw them to Jesus Christ. Save them, Lord, for your own great name, for your own purposes. Show them their sinful heart. Show them their rebellious ways. Show them that there is only one way. Every other way ends in death and destruction. Father, help us as we leave this place to continue lives filled with worship, to continue lives, Lord, that look like Jesus. We pray that the reality of being Christ-like would become more and more evident over the days and weeks and months. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.